This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Do you love the Savior? Dr. John G. Mitchell, who is the founder and pastor of Central Bible Church and Multnomah School of the Bible, he used to ask that question. I remember because he was my pastor. And in the declining years of his ministry, in fact, I think all the way through his ministry at Multnomah, he taught the spiritual life class to students at the school. And I imagine most of his students can remember him asking the question, "Do you love the Savior?" But Dr. Mitchell was convinced that the more you know about the person and work of Christ, the more you read, the more you study and understand the Scriptures, the more you will love the Lord. He is the one who saves us from beginning to end in every way. Our salvation is completely traceable to Christ. He paid everything that is needed to be paid to set us free from sin and death. He satisfied the claims of divine justice on the cross. And he defeated every foe that stands against us. And he secured every benefit and every blessing that we will ever enjoy. And he accomplished our justification, that we should be declared righteous before God. And our sanctification, that we should be made righteous before God. And our glorification, that we should stand in the glory of God. All of this he accomplished. The whole of our salvation is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And our great challenge is not to complete what Christ has finished. It's not to do our part in the grand work of salvation. It's to love the Savior. It's to walk in the victory that Christ secured for us at the cross. It's to depend upon the work of Christ and depend upon the power of God in Christ. It's to walk by faith in Christ alone. It's all of Christ. And part of living this life is to beware of the danger of departing from Christ. You say, "Well, how can this happen?" Well, I'm not suggesting that you can lose your salvation. But many falter and fail by attempting to do good works to please God. They look to their own wisdom. And they formulate their own set of rules. They depend upon their own strength and power. And this will never do. We can falter and fail when we begin to depend upon ourselves and not depend upon the Lord. The Christian life is not about doing things for God. It's not about you. It's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we know Him, His work, His word, His truth, His promises, His power, the more we will walk in obedience to Him. Christian life is not about independence. Independence is the way of the world. It's about dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Dependence is really the way of faith. It's the way of following the Lord, who He Himself is all sufficient. He is secured and He provides everything you need for life and godliness. So the life of faith is indeed about loving the Savior. So when you ask the question, "Do you love the Savior?" it doesn't mean you just have a warm feeling in your heart for Him, but it means, is Christ the focus of your life? Because as a Christian, Christ is our focus. The Christian life apart from Him is not a possibility. But the Christian life secured by Him and dependent upon Him is the way that God has called us to live. That's one of the truths we're observing in this epistle to the Colossians. And It's wonderful because this is an epistle that draws your focus upon Jesus Christ. And that's where our focus needs to be drawn. In chapter 1 and verse 27, when he talks about this great mystery, that Christ in you, and it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It doesn't say Christ in you and you in you and you the hope of glory. We don't have the hope of glory. Christ has the hope of glory. And the reason why he makes that statement is because he says, as you live the Christian life, you should be drawn more and more to Jesus Christ. The focus should always be upon him. And the focus in living the Christian life is not upon rules and regulations, it's upon the Lord Jesus Christ, being drawn to him. And that's why he goes on in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, if you have therefore received, and speaking about actually receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, then you are commanded, then walk in him. Walk in him. If you've received him, walk in him. And then we mentioned all these statements that follow that are all passives. Having been rooted, being built up, being established in the faith, as you have been taught, those are all things that Jesus Christ accomplishes in you that enables you to fulfill that command of walking in him. See, the Christian life, if Christ just saves us and then leaves us to our own ability, we're lost. It would be Christ in us, but Christ gone to heaven, and you're on your own to get yourself to glory, and no one would ever get there. Not a single one. But it's Christ in you, continuing to accomplish all these things that allows you to live the Christian life. Christianity is not a philosophy. If it was mere philosophy, it would always fail. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life. It's an inward change that God accomplishes in us. And that's what makes the Christian life a possibility. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This transformation that he accomplishes. Well, when Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, he's very much concerned because false teachers have come. And false teachers have come and they've taken the focus off of Christ and they've put it on the things that we do for Christ. Even good things that we do for Christ. Things that we do in order to complete that work of Christ in us. And the Apostle Paul, though he's never been to Colossae, he is speaking in very strong terms about the danger of this kind of approach. And in chapter 2, what you'll observe is he sort of addresses the danger of following false teachers and the danger of putting works and putting something in the place of Jesus Christ. And then when you get to chapter 3, he talks about, well, then how do you live the Christian life? If you're not doing all of these things, then how is it that you will live and walk in Christ? Because the Christian life is always saying no to our own philosophy, saying no to our own strength, saying no to our own resources. It's always there's always a guard that we place around our own hearts in saying, I'm not going to depend upon me, but I'm going to depend upon the Lord. And the not depend upon me part is in chapter 2. And the depending more and more upon the Lord is in chapter 3. But you have to beware of the danger, which is the reason why he speaks in these terms. So in verses 20 all the way to the end of this chapter, he concludes this section. Verse 20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. So here is this position he's looking at. If this is your position, Then he asks a question. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. And then he gives this warning. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He says that there's a battle that's taking place in this life, and the battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here he speaks about the indulgence of the flesh, the satisfaction of fleshly desires. And he says all of these regulations, man-made religion regulations, are worthless in dealing with the Christian life of walking in the truth. They will always fail. They will always drift away. They will always be consumed. Really, the pictures of, you know, you're looking at food and thinking how you deal with food, but the food you is going to be eaten and gone, and it's worthless in changing your behavior. As Christians, we want our behavior to be Christ-like. You don't get that from eating or not eating foods and touching this or not touching that. And there are many good things to touch and not touch. I think most things are good to eat. There's a few things that are not good to eat, but if you need to know what those things are, I can tell you, but at least for me. But the Christian life is not about eating foods. You know, if you came to me and said, you know, I'm really struggling with this addiction, I'm having a problem in my life, I'd say, well, I can help you with that. So you need to eat. You need to eat more meat. So eat a hamburger every day. That'll help you. You say, well, where do you get that from? I said, I've seen a vision. And I know that's what you need. You go, whoa. And then you go away and say, that was a bunch of garbage. I don't know what he was talking about. But wow, at least I hope that's what you'd say. But you know that your conduct is not going to be changed by the food that you eat. There has to be something else. And that's how ridiculous this is, really, when you have people coming and saying, well, you want to live the Christian life, then there's certain things that you yourself must do. When really, Paul says, living the Christian life should draw you to Christ more and more. Now look at this first statement. Therefore, if you died with Christ... Sometimes the if statements are not quite accurate in Scripture, because the if statements in English can mean, well, if you did or if you didn't. But if you did, and so you're kind of wondering. But the way in which this is stated in the original language is not just an if statement, but it's an if statement that is assumed to be true. It's almost, you could translate this, since. Because it's like saying, well, if you died with Christ, and you did. So it's not an if, but he's just saying, since this is the case, if you have died, and the word there refers to the historical, that actual event, that when Christ died, that you died. And, you know, there is a union with Jesus Christ that we need to understand that is most important in living the Christian life. And if you look at this passage, you can see it just in the way in which the structure of this passage is organized in all of chapter 2. Because look at verse 8, there's a warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And you could really jump to verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival, new moon, or Sabbath. And you could jump to that, and really there's no lapse in the thought of this warning. But it says, but not according to Christ. And then notice how this passage focuses on Christ, but focuses upon you being in Christ. this wonderful union that you have with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were all circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of sins of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public display of them, triumphing over them in it. You look at it, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you of what you are in Christ. And then he goes, in verse 16, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. Notice how he argues this. It's like, beware of someone taking you away from him, from Christ. Because it's in him, it's in Christ that we have our victory. It's in Christ that your sins have been put off. And someone comes to me and they say, well, you know, I'm really struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with dealing with this issue in my life. I have a problem with this issue. I can't get away from this issue. And one of the issues I talk to young men, especially when I was at Westside, but I talk to a lot of young people about is pornography and this addiction that happens. And I talk to people about alcohol and the addiction that takes place with these things. And it's like, they come to me after having tried to deal with it, doing the best they can to deal with it. You know, setting all the parameters around themselves and disciplining themselves and doing all the things. And they come and they say, I want out. I need help. Get me out of this. And I know they're looking at me thinking that somehow I can do it for them. I can't do it for them. But when you look at these passages, you say, you know, what you need to come to understand is that the struggle with sin is an important struggle. Let me say this very carefully. And losing the struggle with sin is also an important aspect of your life. Because you need to see that you are not able. But the ability in dealing with this comes from Christ. And not just the ability, but when it says here, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That means when Christ died on the cross, he's the one who set you free from the sins of the flesh. And you get your victory not from your discipline, but from his death. That's an important truth. And you say, well, just knowing that truth is important? I say, yes, just knowing that truth is very, very important. Because if you read Romans 6, it says in that passage, you charge that truth to your heart every day. So when you look at the sins of this world and of the Christian life and living as a Christian, and you look at these sinful things, one of the things that you say to yourself is, Lord, I'm thankful that whatever sin it is that I'm struggling with, that Jesus Christ removed that at the cross. That's where the victory was. I'm thankful for that victory because he won the victory. And now I have the opportunity to walk in that victory. I'm so thankful that I don't win the victory. He already won the victory. It's a very important truth to understand. We know that you died with Christ. And, you know, when you think of that, you think, well, when Christ died, he secured my salvation. Christ died for me. and you think of all the things, and it's true. Christ died for you, his substitutionary atonement. He stood in your place. And your sins were charged to his account. And he bore your sins and he died for you. But the scripture makes it stronger than that because it says he died for you, therefore you died. That's stronger. That's a union with Jesus Christ. That means when he died, you died. And he's raised from the dead, you're raised from the dead. And that means your victory is in Christ. And therefore, as you live the Christian life, the Christian life is lived not for Christ, it's lived in Christ. You say, well, you're just talking about a different way of looking at it. I say, I am talking about a different way of looking at it, but it's a different way of looking at it that makes you dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very important. I think many times as we live the Christian life, we try to do our very best for God, and we falter and we fail. So we get up, we dust ourselves off, we say, well, that didn't go very well. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to do my best for God. And we keep trying and we keep trying. And it's almost as if the Lord looks at us, and I'm not sure that he does it like this, but it's almost he looks at that, and as we're dusting ourselves up and trying, he says to us, are you through? Are you finished yet? And we say, oh, not yet. I got a lot more to do for you. I think of all the things you've done for me, I think I have more to do for you. And so we get up and we keep going. And we falter and we fail. And then we become greatly discouraged. And we look and we say, wow, this is not going very well. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Because if I was a Christian, I wouldn't be struggling. Let me just tell you, Christians struggle. And Christians struggle with every sin. Because the Bible says so. The Christian life is a battle with sin. It's a battle with the world, our own sinful flesh, and Satan himself. There's a battle that takes place in this life. When you're in the new heavens and new earth, the battle will be over. But the Lord says, I want you to see this battle up close and personal. And so we're engaged in this battle. And it's as if the Lord says, but as you get in this battle, I want you to see that you never have victory apart from me. And the picture is of, you know, we say to the Lord, well, I'll take care of it. I'll do this. And the Lord says, no, no, I want you to have the victory holding my hand. I want you to walk with me. And that's the only way you have victory in this life, is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, I love you too much to let you have the victory apart from me. Because he's the one who secures the victory. That's the truth. He secured it at the cross. And he didn't just secure your salvation. He secured your freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin in your life today, and one day from the very presence of sin when you're glorified. And when we're glorified, we're not going to have the inward desire to sin, because now we have that principle of the old nature still within us. And that's why you can have desire to love the Lord and a desire to sin against God in your heart at the present hour. Because we still have that principle of sin. One day it shall be removed. But when it is removed, just remember, it's removed because of what Christ did upon the cross. Because our whole victory is secured there. So he says, you died with Christ from the elementary principles of the world. What are these elementary principles of the world? Well, he's already mentioned in verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, there's a great spiritual battle that takes place in our salvation, and he disarmed all the spiritual powers. So sometimes people will say, well, I sinned. And we say, well, why'd you do it? Well, the devil made me do it. I said, well, not according to this verse, because he disarmed all the spiritual powers. There's no devil who can make you do anything because Jesus Christ secured the victory, so he has no power over you. He can tempt you, and he does tempt us, but he is not in power over us anymore because of Jesus Christ. So if the elementary principles of this world relate to these these elementary spirits or basic powers of this world, they have been defeated. And in Colossae, they were saying, you need to acknowledge the angels, you need to acknowledge this angelic world because this is a powerful world, they have powers over you. And this passage says, not so. And in the resurrection, Jesus Christ was displaying in a very real way what verse 15 talks about, this great triumph in the victory of the cross. They are defeated. But the elementary principles also includes this elementary teachings. And I can give you an example of elementary teachings of this world that could be in any religion. You know, some basic principles. Here, I'll give you four principles. Here's a good principle. Restraining desires is valuable. Restraining desires is valuable. So you say, well, I see something I'd like to steal. But I don't do that. A non-Christian can say that. You know, someone in any other world religion can say, "What?" Because that's like, if you restrain your desire, that is a valuable thing. So you say, okay. And self-control, as you restrain your desires, here's your second principle. Self-control means self-improvement. So if you don't exercise self-control, we have special houses for people who don't exercise self-control. It's called prison. And in prison, they teach you a philosophy that self-control means self-improvement. They should also give the gospel in prison because that's the only thing that will truly set people free. But you can have these basic elementary principles of the world. Restraining desires is valuable. Self-control means self-improvement. And disciplining the body is good for the soul. Whoa. Disciplining the body is good for the... You're talking about Christian stuff? No, I'm not talking about anything Christian. I'm just giving you some elementary principles of the world. And that means if you discipline yourself, you exercise self-control, you feel good. It's where you get your self-esteem, self-control, self-love. I feel good about myself. Because I'm exercising, I'm disciplining myself, I'm living a disciplined life, I feel very good about that. And then we go on to say, and here's an elementary principle of the world, perfecting self is pleasing to God. So I said, well, it not only makes me feel good, but it also makes God feel good about me. Those are elementary principles of this world. And you could have many elementary principles of this world. But those principles are not true. They're false. They're of this world. They're of temporal value. But God is not pleased with sinners who are exercising self-control. And these elementary teachings, which all of the world religions have elementary teachings, they can make you feel good. They can give the appearance of wisdom, as it'll talk about, but they're of no value in restraining sinful behavior. They cannot break the power of sin. That's the problem. So he said, but if you died with Christ, if you have the victory of the cross, where Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty of sin, but when he died, you died, and when he's raised, you're raised, and therefore the power of sin has been broken. And the promise of the very presence of sin will one day be removed from you. Since you died with Christ, why are you as though living in the world, as though this world system is your worldview, as though living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, in the King James, it says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It kind of has this back and forth. But you notice that the first regulation, do not touch, and the last regulation, do not handle, we say, well, do not touch, do not handle. Sounds like the same thing. And in English, it pretty much does look like the same thing. But the do not touch, that first one, has more to do with immorality. do not touch in an immoral sense. And it would be sexual immorality. Do not touch. The do not taste means to satisfy yourself completely. It means to partake, to enjoy. And the do not handle, and the last part is do not touch things that should not be touched. And you look at this and you say, well, doesn't the Lord tell us that there are certain things that we are to do and not to do? And I say, yeah, there's certain things the Lord tells us to do and not to do. But that's not the way these truths are being presented. These truths are being presented as though this is what you do. Christ died on the cross to save you. That's a great thing. We're very thankful for that. We have great gratitude in our hearts. Okay, now we have to, need to talk about what you need to do. What depends upon you to do. So you are not to do certain things morally. You're not to eat certain things, or you are to eat certain things in a particular way. And you are not to touch certain things. All of these things are things that you do in order to live this Christian life. It's your performance. So he says, why are you allowing yourselves to be subjected to these authoritative decrees? So what was happening in the church in Colossae is they had individuals that were coming that were false teachers that were saying, I'll tell you how to live the Christian life. Don't do these things. Don't do this. Don't touch this. Eat this, don't eat that. Could be eat foods offered to idols or not eating food offered to idols or certain kinds of things, all kinds of regulations in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And as a Christian, if you think that you're doing certain things, even doing wonderful things to make yourself acceptable to God, you need to understand that Christ did everything to make yourself acceptable to God. The Christian life is not about attaining righteousness by the things you do. You're already righteous in Christ. You already have the riches of Christ Jesus. There's only one man who lived upon this earth, Son of God, Son of Man, who lived upon this earth a righteous life, never sinning, never failing. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. You say, well, I'd like to see that. Well, maybe we'll get to see the video in heaven. I don't know what we're going to see about the whole of Jesus Christ's life, but maybe we'll see that. Personally, I would like to see a teenager who's perfect. I'd like to see that. You look at your life and you think back on your teenage years, you go, well, that didn't go so well, but I'd like to see that. But that's exactly what he was. He's a perfect child, perfect young person, perfect teenager, perfect young adult, perfect adult. Perfect. Perfectly obedient to the law of God. Perfectly obedient to the righteousness of God in every way. But that's what the scriptures say about him. He knew no sin. And he's the only one who can do that, and his righteousness is imputed to you. So in every way, you say, well, I measure up to the law of God. I measure up to the word of God in every way. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ. And every sin that I've ever committed and every sin that I will ever commit is paid in full by Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures say. Does that encourage me to sin? No, because of the Spirit of God who's in me, who leads me and gives me a desire to live for God. If I didn't have the Holy Spirit within me, I probably would say, yeah, this thing, all your sins are forgiven. Well, then go for it. You're all forgiven. You're covered. But there's a whole change that God affects in us. So he says all these meaningless regulations that are set before you to say, this is how you can make yourself acceptable to God. That's what's wrong with those regulations. I have plenty of things that I don't touch. There are plenty of things that I do and don't in my life. But I never think of any of those things in terms of I do this, therefore, because I don't do these things, I'm going to somehow get a special award when I get to heaven and get to wear it on my, you know, on my whatever it is that I wear in heaven, saying words of things that Gary did to make himself really acceptable to God. I'm not getting any of those. But there's a lot of things I don't do and don't touch and don't eat. And it's not saying the regulations are wrong. When you're going to turn over and he talks about what you do, he's going to talk about things you put off and things you put on. Those are things you do. But you need to have the right perspective of who you are in Christ. That's vitally important. Look, for example, just real quickly at the Lord Jesus Christ talking about this, because none of this, it says in verse 22, he says, when you talk about these things, which all, it refers to all of these things, these will perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So I know that it was the commandments and teachings of men. These things, it says, really will be consumed and all used up. You go on to say it has no power against the indulgence of the flesh. And look at Matthew chapter 15. This is a wonderful passage when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about where the sinful issues come from. I won't take the time to read this whole thing, but in verses 2, the scribes and Pharisees come and they talk to him about, you know, the disciples don't wash their hands when they eat bread. They're not talking about cleanliness here. So young people think you don't have to wash your hands when your parents say, go wash your hands before dinner. You still got to go wash your hands. But it isn't going to save you if you wash your hands, but you need to go wash your hands. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about washing off all the defilements. You may have touched a Gentile if you're a Jew here, and you may have touched a Gentile or come in contact with something that was in contact with a Gentile. Therefore, you are defiled, and therefore that's filthiness. And if you eat that filthiness, it's going to mess you up on the inside. And then the Lord says, well, why do you transgress the commandments of God? Because of your tradition. And you talk about people who would say, well, I would, you know, to their parents, well, I'd like to help you. I know in your old age you need some help, you need some resources and stuff, but, you know, I'd like to help you, but I've really given all my stuff to God. And because I've given all my things to God, I really don't have anything to help you with, so you're on your own, and we'll see you later. And he says, well, no, the scriptures say, honor your father and mother. So that means you care for them. And then in verse 8, he says, you know, this people draws near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines, the commandments of men. So they have all these rules, all these things that they do, thinking they're doing things to honor God, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, it doesn't honor me. And then the Lord says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And then he explains it in greater detail in verse 16. He says, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? In modern English terms, this would say, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then it goes into the sewer? Because that's really what is intended by this passage. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Your tradition is wrong. So if you think that somehow you're going to be a sinner by eating food that is somehow tarnished by sin, therefore you're eating sin, you don't understand that sin comes from your heart. And if you're going to be changed, your heart has to be changed. And Christ secured that change of heart from the cross. Everything about it he secured for you. But you need that inner change of heart. The regulations that you engage in because of a heart change, you can have all kinds of regulations. But if you think doing those regulations will change your heart, the Lord says, it's not going to happen. These people worship with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Christianity is heart religion. It's a change of heart. And that change of heart is through Jesus Christ alone. Only He can change the heart. Only He can perform that work in us. And so he ends by saying, you know, these are matters which continually have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So all of the rules that we engage in, all of the things that we do, and I hope you have tons of rules, just have all the rules you want, but I hope you have all kinds of rules. It's hard to live in this world without having rules, but I hope you have all of them. But obedience to those rules will never change your heart. And obedience to those rules are never a guard against in changing the fleshly indulgence. They're worthless for that. That's why it says when you live the Christian life, you should come to Christ. Christ is the one who changes the heart. Christ is the one who changes your life. It's union with Jesus Christ where you have the victory over sin, where the power of sin has been defeated, where the power of the elementary powers of this world have been defeated. You need Christ. And so we look and he says that this first part is really what we talked about today is all negative. But when you continue on in this passage, he's going to go, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's when you start changing the emphasis. Say, well, if you don't live by those things, then how do you live? And you live by Christ. In verse 3, he talks about that if you died statement as well. He says, for you died. He doesn't say if you died here or since you died. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You want to find the Christian life, then you find Jesus Christ. And you depend upon Him. And you look to Him. And you begin your day in prayer saying, God, help me. I need your help. I need your resources. I need Jesus Christ. I need the cross of Christ for me today. And your heart should be drawn to Jesus Christ. Not away from Jesus Christ. We never get away from the cross, and we never get away from Jesus Christ. We're always drawn there. Christ is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The cross in you, for you. Christ for you, the hope of glory. So we live the Christian life realizing it's not the things we do and don't that make us to be Christians. We have do's and don'ts because we are Christians, because of what Christ has done. We live a different kind of life. But the do's and don'ts of this life will never change your heart. It's what we do as Christians. It's the outpouring of a transformed life. Christianity is heart religion. It's a change of heart. It's power religion. It's the power of God in you. It's truth religion. It's the Word of God through our lives. All of this is accomplished, you know, by God. That's why I say Christianity is not a philosophy where we come to church and we find out, well, these are the things we're supposed to do. If that were the case, we would say these are the things that we're supposed to do and none of us would be doing them. We learn that from the Old Testament. You should come to Sunday school. Sunday school was a perfect 1-2 today for the lesson because you see the failure of the Old Testament saints and the judgment that they come on because they don't have the power to do the things that Christ in you, the hope of glory, allows you to do. It's wonderful to be a Christian. We think of this as it's a wonderful thing, but if you read this passage, you go on to read it, you know, I like to say this, you know, it's like you're a half-baked cookie. The work that God has accomplished for you on the cross by your experience is half-baked. Because you're not going to be really complete until you stand in the presence of God with the fullness of His atoning work accomplished in full, completely for you, and then you're a full-baked cookie at that time. You'll be done. So it's a wonderful thing to see this experience. My position before God is I am done. My life is a half-baked cookie. Don't quote me on this. My life is a half-baked cookie, but I'm done. I'm a half-baked cookie. I look to Jesus Christ to say, Lord, let's see in this life your purposes accomplished in me so that I will be done. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And may our hearts be drawn to Jesus Christ. And Christ is our hope. Christ is the hope for salvation. He's the hope for our life. He's the hope for eternity. It's Christ and Jesus Christ and more of Jesus Christ. And may Christ be the hope of your life. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a living hope. You have the hope in you. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. The hope is in Christ. Come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that religion is not about the power of man. It's not about the power of the preacher. It's not about the power of proclamation. It's about the power of God. We're thankful for the change that you've accomplished in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we will walk in that change. Help us to be drawn in our lives more and more to Jesus Christ. Not to our own resources, not to our own strength, not to our own power, but to Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ and all that you accomplished for us there. We're so thankful for the victory. The victory won by Jesus Christ. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you will bless us as we partake of these elements. And we pray that you will bless the truth to our hearts. We recognize that what we have is Christ alone who gives us life. Thank you for the life-giving power accomplished by Jesus upon the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.